For this morning's sermon, I'm going to be reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to follow along, going through the book of Ephesians this, spring, summer? I can't remember anymore what holiday it is. Whatever time of the year it is, we'll be going through the book of Ephesians till August, and in kind of a cool, unplanned oversight, the Sunday school class is going over Ephesians as well. So you can go through that together. I wasn't here last week, but I know it was a wonderful sermon for the first part of Ephesians that Pastor Julie gave, based on how many of you told me that I should start looking for a job because she can take over. So I will continue in that vein and do my best to continue in that vein, and we'll continue through the book of Ephesians. One of the reasons I picked the book of Ephesians is we have a theme for the year, Redeemer, and the theme is best supporting actor, best supporting actress, what a life looks like where you aren't the centerpiece to all things, but instead you see yourselves as a support to all things. We did a sermon series leading up to Easter about that, but one of the things we want to make clear is who is the main character, and in our lives as Christians, it's Jesus Christ who's the main character. My New Testament professor always reminded me, and this will come up a few times over the next few weeks, is that we as Christians have a habit of saying, I want to accept Jesus Christ into my life. And when we go through a conversion, we say, I want to accept Jesus Christ into my life. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's a biblical precedent for that. But what he always pointed out was in the Bible, it says much more often that your life should be in Christ. Right? You all see the difference between accepting Christ into my life versus, no, I'm actually willing to get up, move, and make sure my life is in Christ, because that's what he's calling me to do. Well, that's what the book of Ephesians is about, and what we're going to be dealing with today is, what does a life look like where we are the ones that, in support of Christ, stand up and move our lives into him, rather than always asking him to come and change his plans for us. So we'll be doing that this morning. Let's pray and then read this text together. First Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. God in heaven, would you open up your word to us today? Teach us to pray as you've called us to pray. And through those prayers, reveal who you are. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You know, the past couple of months I've had a sort of a goofy prayer practice that I've been doing. To get to work, I have a 3-minute commute to get from my home to Redeemer. It's a brutal commute. There's one stop, 4-way stop that can take about 15 seconds sometimes if I've got a bad day. And every once in a while on said 3-minute commute, I'll turn off the radio and I'll pray as I drive here. And I'd been praying about anything, but one day I got this crazy idea in my mind. I have no idea where this came from, but it was really exciting to do it. As I prayed, I said, okay, Lord, for the first half of my prayer time until I hit Peter's Colony Road, I'm going to just pray the most outlandish things that are on my heart. Like, if I just gave you unfiltered prayer requests, I'm going to pray those things. And then when I cross Peter's Colony Road and get to Frankfurt, I'll pray more realistic prayers that you probably want me to pray, Lord. So I gave it a shot. So the first 90 seconds or so of my commute, I prayed these totally bold, crazy, outlandish prayers. God, we've got a 3-month-old. Pray that you would be the one baby in the universe that never cries at night. God, we have one house, but pray for a second house that our son Ellis can just destroy instead of our first house. God, all my family is from Seattle. Would you move Redeemer to Seattle, or move the entire city of Seattle to Carrollton? Could you pull that off for us? got a buddy that works in the ferry service. Those are the boats that take cars across. I don't know that they would need the ferry service anywhere in Carrollton. I'm trying to picture a ferry boat on the Elm Fork of the Trinity River or something like that. It probably would not work. But you can pray it anyways. 90 seconds of whatever you would ask for. Do it. Then after 90 seconds, reflect a little bit more and pray, okay, let's be more realistic about these things. You've got a kid that cries, but, you know, isn't that how kids build intimacy? That's their way of calling out and saying, I need a parent, and you build those bonds. Or you say to yourself, you know, maybe Ellis is just creative. Einstein probably blew up several things in his house before he came up with that E equals MC squared. Maybe I just need to nurture this. Or maybe you say, you know what, one of the reasons Seattle is so fun is because I'm not there all the time and I don't have to deal with my family all the time. It's a relief to get there. And from God's perspective, you say to yourself, okay, that's a little bit more realistic. Let me pray these things. I've done it maybe 4 or 5 times this year. And I like it. It's fun because on the one hand, you get to just sort of empty your heart out to the Lord and ask whatever craziness is out there. And then on the other hand, you sort of reflect on what you're asking and say, hey, is this really what God's will would be? But there's one part I didn't like it. And that is, I did it a few times. I said, okay, God, I'm going to have outlandish prayers and then I'm going to have realistic prayers. And what I didn't like was that word realistic. Right? Because realistic implies that somehow God's limited, and so I could ask for these outlandish things, but, you know, God can only do so much, so I better just rein it in a little bit and not ask for a miracle. And I realize that's not who God is, right? He's not limited by anything like that. He could do all the crazy things I'm asking him to do. So I was trying to think about it more. What is it I'm praying this second half of my commute? And I realized what it was it was me trying to pray God's perspective on these things rather than my own. It wasn't in any way, shape, or form that it was unrealistic to ask God of these things. It was more that it was God's perspective. What does he look at these things? How might he look at these things? And could I reflect on that? This morning, I'm going to be walking a fine line through this sermon. We're going to be talking about prayer. I'm going to be asking you to pray, but pray in such a way that you're reflecting on God's perspective. Now, I even hesitate saying that to you because I'm of the firm belief that more prayer, no matter how awkward it is or if it's not from the right spirit or whatever it is, I'm of the belief that more prayer is always better than no prayer. I'm of the belief that blabbering, sniffling prayer, crying through our tears is better than no prayer. I'm of the belief that awkward prayer requests are better than no prayer. I'm of the belief that praying in bitterness and anger is still better than no prayer. So I want to be very careful here because I'm going to tell you a little bit how to pray, but I don't want to imply that there's secret rules or a certain way to pray or anything like that. In fact, I'll pass this on to you. My pastor growing up used to always tell us, he gave us this proverb. He'd say, go ahead and pray for that parking space. Can't think of anything more self-centered than showing up at the mall and saying, Lord of the universe, instead of feeding starving kids in the third world, could you just make sure I get a great parking space? But he said, pray for it. Because we always want to go to God in prayer with these things. Now, God might teach you that you don't need to go to the mall today or something like that. God might teach you that you don't need the best parking space. You can save it for somebody that's harder to walk or anything like that. But he said, always err on the side of prayer. I want to pass that on to you as well. Always err on the side of prayer. But at the same time, I think there's power, just for a second, to step back from all the prayer requests we ask of the Lord, to pause ourselves, to listen, and to maybe try to pray some of the things that he's calling us to pray. And that's what Ephesians 1 is about. What does prayer look like from God's perspective? If you still have the Bibles open with you, follow me through this prayer, and let's look together at this text. We're going through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. We're going to do it between now and the summer. Last week, Pastor Julia preached on one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which basically is a summary of what God has done in Jesus Christ, all the great things you have in Jesus Christ. He follows it up this week with what God has done in Jesus Christ. Paul is going to pray in response to that. So this is Paul praying, because of what Jesus has done, let me respond to this and let me respond in prayer. And this is what I'd pray for. Now, this is the part that's key. Most of us will read the prayer and we'll say, well, those are all nice things. And we'll nod our heads and we'll read right past it. And we won't take the time to reflect on what this prayer means. So I'm going to ask you to do something for me. Before you read about what Paul is praying for this church, think about what most pastors pray for their churches. I'll give you a hint. It's not good stuff usually. Well, it's not bad stuff, but it's somewhat self-centered stuff. Most pastors I know pray that their churches would double or triple in size, that all the seats would be filled. They pray that the budget would double or triple in size, that they'd have more money because that's what's holding back ministry. They pray that their programs would be blessed, that everyone would show up to the events on different nights of the week and all would be blessed by that. They pray that there would be no conflict whatsoever in their churches. They pray that God would anoint only happy and beautiful people to come and visit their churches and to join as members. Think about these things. We pray for our churches. Did you know pastors pray these things? You didn't know that pastors prayed these things, did you? Oh yeah, we say we're spiritual, but we're not. Because I have to hang out with a lot of pastors in my particular line of work. And we get together and the first, well, how's the Holy Spirit going in your church? Oh, it's going great. How many are you running on a Sunday morning? How many folks you have there? So we always list this. In fact, you can remember, it's the three B's, bodies, buildings, and budgets. That's all we pray for. Now compare that to Paul. Paul comes up and says, if Ephesus, you've got a great church here, I want to lift up this church in prayer. First thing Paul prays for is he says, I want to give thanks to God because you love God and you love one another. And I just want to point that out this morning, that the key part of who you are is that you care about one another. I'm curious if anybody's ever heard of a church capital campaign that's dedicated to helping people grow more in love. I'm curious if anyone's ever heard of a church program that's dedicated solely to people growing more in love with one another. Paul says it. That's the first thing I'm grateful for. I don't care if there's 12 of you, 120, 1,200, 12,000. You love each other. Praise God for that. You love God. Praise God for that. That's what he prays for us. He says, thank you. Knowing your life, many of you will be in a spot where you have to look for a church. Life is that way. You'll move, jobs will take you to different places, you'll just outgrow churches in different seasons of your life, and you'll look for these different places, where will I worship in the future? And you'll have a tough question on your hands, because you'll have to answer the question of what I'm going to look for in a new church. And there's nothing wrong with looking at some of the surface things. Oh, look at how wonderful their jungle gym is, or look at that they offer ladies' night on Thursdays and Friday nights. None of those things are bad. But the question Paul would have you ask is, do they love God and do they love each other? Because that's worth giving thanks to God for. That's a little bit different in prayer request than most of us have. Pray, Lord, that the attendance would be great. Pray, Lord, that the giving would be great. Pray that the council approves this motion, that motion. Now, love each other. Pray for that. And Paul continues. After he thanks God for his love, in verse 15 and 16, he's going to have three prayer requests for this church. They're found in verses 17 through 19. You can read those right there. Three prayer requests, and then that's it to his prayer. This is all he prays for. Three prayer requests. Prayer number one, verse 17. He prays that the church would know God better. He said, if I could pray one thing for each and every one of you, is that you would know God better and deeper and know him intimately. Prayer number two, verse 18. That the church would know its inheritance and its hope. That the church would know what it's living for. What heaven holds. It says, I pray that you would know that. Prayer number three. That the church would know God's power. That if they're ever with their backs up against the corner, they would know the power of God working in their life and in their little congregation. This is what Paul prays. Didn't ask for a building. Ephesus could have used a building. Maybe they needed a church building. Didn't pray for that. Didn't pray that they'd double in size, evangelize more. Didn't pray that their budget would line up. Didn't pray that they'd have enough money to bring on a second pastor or a third pastor or anything like that. Didn't pray that they could upgrade the communion from the little crunchy crackers to the fancy bread or anything like that. Didn't pray any of that stuff. Prays that they would know God and know him well and know him deeply. And Redeemer, while I hope you lift up all your prayer requests to the Lord and whatever is going on in your life, I hope you trust and are confident that you can bring those things before the Lord. I would like you to know every once in a while it can be incredibly powerful and helpful to take a step back and pray that you would know God, know his inheritance, and know his power. That's what Paul's asking you to do. The text concludes and there's an illustration. It's in verses 20 through 23. Basically says something like this. You know what? The power of God, that raised Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. So that same power is at work in your life. In fact, Jesus Christ is sitting right beside the throne of God right now, ready to pour out his power upon you, you, his people, his church, if you need anything. And Paul says, my prayer is that you'd grasp that and you understand that that's the power that's turned loose upon each and every one of you. Paul says this. If you could just grasp this, everything else would come into place. You've got a leaky roof in your church. Great. But if you knew who God was, that wouldn't fluster you. You're worried about the attendance at the luncheon. Great. But if you knew who God was, you knew just as Elvis prayed, if there's two or three of you, it's going to be all right. You need volunteers for the kids ministry. Fantastic. But if you knew who God was, you knew it'd be all right. There's communion juice to be made. Of course there is. But as you're making it, if you knew who God was and the power of his blood that's symbolized in that juice, you wouldn't worry about anything. Now, we're talking churches. You know this applies to your personal lives as well. Where's the next paycheck going to come from? How are we going to handle our kids? What am I going to do about the leaky roof in my home? All those things. If just for a moment, after you're done lifting up those things, you could ask yourselves the question, but can I know you more, Heavenly Father? Paul says you're all of a sudden on the right track to praying what God would have for you. Just for a moment, we put the prayer request down. We see God. Told you just a second ago, there's a common phrase that Christians say when they're converted. They say something like this, I've accepted Jesus Christ in my life. Nothing wrong with that phrase. But this morning I want to ask you, even if you've already converted, this question, are you in Christ? Are you willing to get to a point of your life where Christ says, hey, I'm over here, I need you to join me. You say, I'm ready to pick up and move and change and transform some things in my life so I can be where you are rather than constantly ask you to do things for me. Are you in Christ? And one way to be in Christ is to refocus our prayers just slightly. And again, not stop lifting up what we have in mind, but just after we're done with that, step back and pray what God has for us. I don't know if anybody else has noticed this. Have you figured out how many other groups have figured this out? Like you talk about the world of business. I know that they'll have business and corporate retreats where they try to get away and they look at the big picture and they rethink their vision and they problem solve and they just have this moment where they step back and say, we've got to look at the big picture. We're so caught up in all the minutiae of work, we haven't taken the time to breathe and revision what we're called to do. In our society today, there's a group of people called think tanks. Everybody heard of the think tank? All these intellectuals get together, and all they do is just dream up new ways and new opportunities to do things and how we might solve the world's problems from different perspective. They're not worried about the day-to-day. They're taking a look at the big picture. Even our families, we get these moments that come by where we have these conversations that change and transform us. A few years back, my parents celebrated their 40th anniversary, and all us kids, my siblings and I, we took them out for dinner. And as we're eating dinner, you know, just about to have the normal dinner family conversation of, oh, how are your mashed potatoes? Oh, they're great. Oh, can I try the asparagus? Oh, it tastes fantastic. Who do you think the Seahawks will draft this year? Blah, 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 blah. But instead, my brother paused the conversation, and he said this. He said, Mom and Dad, here's what I want you to do. I want you guys, after 40 years of marriage, to tell us what the greatest thing you've learned in your marriage is. And then he turned to me and then my sister and said, and Mark and Lisa, I want you guys to share what you've learned about marriage from Mom and Dad. Spent the next 2 hours talking, transparent and open and authentic about what marriage is like. Blessed me. Because we took a moment to step back and look at the big picture. This is what God's asking you to do. I titled the message, My Three Forever Prayer Requests. I call them forever prayer requests because they are what they are, that there will be times that you're praying for money, but then that'll go away, and there'll be times you're praying for a new house, but then that'll go away, and then you're praying for times for illness, but that'll go away. But the things that are eternal, these will be here forever. Can I know God? Can I know heaven? Can I know his power? And I want to encourage you to pray these things. Pray that you know God. You know, how many misconceptions of God are out there, even amongst folks that go to church? They think of God as an angry God that's constantly slashing lightning bolts from heaven. Or they think of a God you have to bargain with. I'll do 10 good things, God, if you give me this one. Think of God as a God that is an accountant that's keeping tabs on every last little thing they're doing. That's not who God is. God is a loving Heavenly Father, and He wants to reveal yourself, Himself to us and to each and every one of you. Knowing who God is. I'll tell you a quick story. We've got three little ones, and they've all been born within the past 4 or 5 years. I should know more accurately when they've been born, but doing the best I can. But if you've had kids, one of the things recently, one of the things you know, and I would call this for good or for bad, but they take a ton of tests on your kid when they're first born, and even before they're born, and it almost feels like they can tell you everything about your kid before it's born, again, for good or for bad. So when our third one was born, they did all the tests, all the blood work, all the sample, and everything like that. And if you can believe this, we didn't tell folks about this because it was a tough thing to go through, but if you can believe this actually happened, is that we got a voicemail from one of the doctor's office that said, based on one of her blood tests, she may very well have a debilitating illness for the rest of her life. Okay, now here's the thing. They called us at 4:58 on a Friday, and the office closed at 5 and didn't reopen until Monday, okay? Now, for those that want the short happy ending, they called back on Monday and they had messed up the test. She was totally fine. But we had to deal with that entire weekend of wondering what this would be like. You can imagine my prayer life at this time. God, why are you letting this happen? God, please help us avoid this. God, do all these things. And then finally it dawned on me to pray, God, is there anything you can teach me through this? And God answered, and He said, why are you so worried about this debilitating illness? And I responded back in anger, God, are you crazy? Of course I'm worried about it. What kind of life is that? And God responded and said, so what kind of life do you want for her? I hadn't thought about that, God. What kind of life do you think I want for her, Mark? Well, God, I hadn't thought about that either. Do you wonder if maybe is the time you can pray through some of those things? You're so busy worried that you'd get some sleep, or worried that she'd eat, or worried that she'd be healthy. Have you ever taken the time to pray? What is she called to? Nope. Maybe it's time you do that. To know God, to know what He has for us. Paul prays that we would know the hope of heaven, the inheritance that we have been called to. And again, it's the type of thing where we say, well, I know heaven, I'm set, I'm not worried about that. But if you really let it sink in, we don't know. You ask the average person what's heaven's life, and they describe it to you, and basically they describe heaven as sort of a large mall with unlimited free stuff. It's what heaven's going to be. For most, they have that, and hence Karl Marx back in the 1800s had the critique of religious folks that religion's an opiate, that it doesn't move them to do anything. It's because of their view of heaven that you only get stuff. You need the godly view of heaven, where reconciliation takes place, where shame and guilt are shed, where justice takes place. If you pray to understand the hope of heaven, God will do the same thing to you that He does to me, which is a lot of times I have enemies in my life, and I say to myself, well, I'm tired of dealing with this person, so I'm just going to say peace out and let them go their own way, not talk to them anymore. And God casually reminds me I will see them every day in heaven. So I might want to think about reconciling now rather than waiting till eternity. Can the hope of heaven be placed in your heart? You know you'll have every financial need met in heaven, so why are you so darn stingy right now? He prays that we would know the hope of heaven. Finally, he prays that we would know God's power. I don't know how many of you know, you can probably affirm this, how many of you know the big difference between hearing about a miracle and seeing one for the first time in your life? There's a big difference between those two. But there's one caveat with God's power, and that is to see God's power at work, you have to sacrifice your own power. Can't always be solving things on your own. Can't always be always relying on your own money or your own giftedness or your own talents or your own connection. You have to let go and trust that God in His almighty power is there. There's a church I love. They've got a great name. They call themselves Blue Water Church. It's because they're based out of Hawaii, and there's a lot of Navy folks where they are. And apparently in the United States Navy, there's the Brown Water Navy and the Blue Water Navy. The Brown Water Navy is for anyone that stays relatively close to shore. It's the smaller ships. They, if crisis happens or something comes up, they're not too far away from land where they can find outlet and find help and be saved. Blue Water Navy is those big ships that are in the middle of nowhere. And if you sink, you're going to the bottom of the Atlantic. They called their church, or the Pacific because they're in Hawaii, they called their church Blue Water Church because they wanted to be a place where they took so many risks for the Lord that if they sunk, they sunk for good. They didn't want to be able to swim back to shore and say, oh, we had a safety net this whole time. It didn't work out, but we're going to be all right. Do you know God's power? This is what Paul prays for Ephesus. This is what he asks for each and every one of you. The fact that it made it into our Bibles is probably a pretty good indication that God wants you to pray it on a somewhat regular basis. So I ask you that question. What does it look like to pray from God's perspective? What does it look like to ask for these things? Redeemer, I want to affirm, I want to continue to ask you to pray and to pray and to pray. Pray for that parking space. It's all right. Pray for that parking space at the mall. Pray for the goofy things in life. Share with God whatever is on your heart. Pray for the blubbering, awkward things in life. Pray that the bold, crazy dreams take place. But at some point, if you can, take a deep breath and listen. Listen for a bit instead of talking. Ask God to reveal himself. Ask that you know him better. Ask that the power of heaven would be so clear in your heart that it would sustain you in this life. And ask God to reveal his power. On my 3-minute commute, God has plenty of time to hear how I need a second house for my middle child. And how I need a child that's been genetically modified so she doesn't cry ever. And how I need a church that is in two places at once. But after that, he asked me to reflect and listen to what he's saying. And you know what? That second 90 seconds is what transforms me so much more in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And I would pray that same thing for you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do ask that this morning you would help us see the things that you're calling us to, that they would be real to us, and that, Lord, in the midst of several things on our plate, we'd be able to take a step back and focus on the big picture and who you're calling us to be. For everyone in this room, I would pray that they would know you more. That should they say to themselves, well, I've heard about God in Sunday school, I know you, but that's good. But you would always build on that image and picture of who you are, always revealing yourself to them. Lord, I pray that heaven would be a reality for each and every one of us. Not a place to just go golfing nonstop or eat ice cream without ever gaining weight, but a place in which healing takes place, in which the hope of Jesus Christ is real to bring reconciliation and to bring justice. That'd be a picture of heaven that motivates us, moves us to change our lives right now. Then, Father, we pray that you would make us abundantly aware of your power. We know your power, but I mean, just those situations where we're fully and totally reliant on you, that you would show up in great and mighty ways, that we'd see it and we'd know, as long as you have our backs, that we're going to be all right. Father, we do thank you for this church. We praise you for it. We pray that, as Paul says, that we would grow in love of you and love of one another. And we'll keep praying for things like roof leaks and when we need new carpet and we need a couple more volunteers for the children's wing, or we need somebody else to help play in the praise team. But every once in a while, give us that spirit to take a step back and to reveal to us as a body who you are. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.